Brothers and sisters and friends, my name is Bob Vernon. I am not officially connected with Sunstone, but I recall Armin Moss's plea for a moderator yesterday before he began his talk when none existed. I'm just the electronics engineer volunteering to record these sessions for Sunstone, but when I found out that there was no moderator here, I hope St. Peter will forgive me and not treat me like, was it Simon that usurped authority or tried to buy authority? If I do not strike me from heaven, or worse yet, that no official of Sunstone will come in while I'm introducing someone here unauthorizedly. But in the interest of time, I guess we better get going. So, having just made the acquaintance of Dr. N. Lee Smith, I'll proceed to give you a 10-minute discourse on all of his credentials. He is a physician, Salt Lake City, a clinical instructor at the Department of Medicine at the University of Utah. He seems like a very fine gentleman, and I'm very anxious to hear what he has to say, either in person or on tape later. I'm trying to run three recorders, so that's why you see me pop in and out of various rooms, which I hope does not distract too much. But he will give the talk on the light of Christ, the unifying concept of the universe. And there will be no response. There is a response, isn't there, I believe, on the agenda, addendum?
I think
there won't be. Okay, well then, he'll have complete authority, I guess, to say whatever he wants to then.
Last hour, Melody Charles said she had no fear of her respondent because he was such a kind man. I have even less fear of my respondent, except that you are the respondents, and that may be a problem. The light of Christ, as you can probably tell from the handout that we've given you, extends so far in so many different areas that there's almost we can go to almost any limit. Unfortunately, I'm going to extend the time that we originally planned, because we don't have a respondent today. Reminds me of a story that Jeff Holland told when he said a fellow was walking down the road and saw this farmer holding a 300-pound pig up to a tree to eat the apples, feed the pig. And he said, that's kind of a time-consuming way to feed the pig, isn't it? And the farmer turned and said, what's time to a pig? And it's kind of like our time today. We've got plenty of time for things to talk, hopefully. The light of Christ is a subject, as I review it, that has found more interest among the scientists in the church. That might be some reason why I have some interest, but we're not going to dwell on the scientific aspects. We might hit one or two plugs for science here, but it's interesting that what would appear to be, as one looks at it superficially, a scientific subject in a way, relative to the gospel, that it answers so many theological and philosophical dilemmas, many of which have been raised here in the symposium. And so it's with a little trepidation I suggest that maybe we, hopefully, the subject and the scriptures, primarily we'll be dealing with scriptural interpretations of the light of Christ, will deal with some of those dilemmas that you've been struggling with the last few days. Around Christmas time, 1832, Joseph Smith was reviewing for translation of the Bible some of the great, quote, metaphors describing Christ in the book of John. Quote, the Word was God. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. Such magnificent phrases likely prompted Joseph's inquiry of God, because the revelation that followed, recorded as Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, provided not only the metaphoric meanings, but also a key to the operation of the universe, as well as to the nature of God and of man. The vision was expanded a few months later with the reception of John's writings recorded in section 93. We're going to deal primarily with those two sections. In these revelations, an ubiquitous power source called the light of Christ is identified as the creative and sustaining power of the universe, the law by which all things are governed, the source of physical energy as well as intellectual and spiritual enlightenment, the very life force itself, and the source from which priesthood and God himself derives power. Embodying all the characteristics of the divine nature further, the light of Christ is scripturally equated to all truth, to all intelligence, and to the very goodness and glory of God. This light indeed emerges as the unifying concept of the universe, the fundamental force of nature that has long been sought by many disciplines. Introducing a discussion of this remarkable entity, B.H. Roberts commented, quote, "Of the truths which the Church of Jesus Christ has to proclaim to the world, I know of none that's more important than the one I'm about to present," unquote. While today we commonly attempt to split into entities the Holy Spirit, the light of Christ, Spirit of Truth, Intelligence, Priesthood, these terms were usually used interchangeably during the first half century of the Church's history. For that Spirit which lighteth all men, which Joseph Smith called the Spirit of Light, or Spirit of Christ, or the Light of Truth, the Pratt brothers seem to prefer the name the Holy Spirit. B.H. Roberts selected the term divine immanence, and John A. Widsoe, intelligence. All these terms refer to the same non-personal, energizing, truth-bearing force behind all forces. Scripturally, and in Joseph Smith's teachings, a remarkable set of equations emerge, some of which are given you here in the table as sort of a summary. Comparing the entities that are primarily equated with the light of Christ, over here in the first column, and comparing the sameness of entities that are secondarily equated to each one of these things on each of the three pages that you have, you begin to get a very unifying concept, all based in the extraordinarily comprehensive light of Christ. Now, a central purpose of man's existence is to become like his Maker. In that quest, one must seek to understand what makes God that which he is. Mormons take great interest in the nature of God, thusly, concerning which many important questions are answered by understanding the light of Christ. I'm going to try to break down some of the characteristics of the nature of God and explore their origins. First, the nature of God's omnipresence. Identified in section 88 as the very glory of God and of the celestial kingdom, embodying all of their physical and spiritual brilliance, the light of Christ provides, despite his finite personal location, the means of God's omnipresence, quote, "in that he might be in and through all things the light of truth," unquote. The Lord told Joseph Smith that both man and all the elements were his tabernacles, even temples, and that he is the light that is in man. Since the light of Christ is an it, not a personality, how is Christ that light that is in all men? As will be shown, the answer lies in its forming the basis of God's nature. God's omnipotence. The seeker must ask, what gives God his immense powers? B.H. Roberts adds that divine immanence, that is God's light, means more than omnipresence. Quote, "it means presence accompanied by power," unquote. Section 88 confirms that the light of Christ provided the power by which the earth and all of the heavenly bodies were created. It's the, quote, "light that giveth life to all things," which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God, unquote. Priesthood, as the power of God delegated to man, then also derives its power from the light of Christ. John A. Widsoe observed, "the doctrines of modern science point to one force from which all other forces are derived. Joseph Smith taught that the central force of the universe is intelligence," which you recall is Widsoe's preferred term for the light of Christ. He goes on, "gravitation, heat, light, magnetism, electricity, chemical attraction are all various manifestations of the all-pervading force of intelligence." That's the first plug for the scientist. This light force, anciently, as recorded in the Book of Abraham, facsimile number 2, was called, quote, Ke'ivanrash, which is the grand key, or in other words, the governing power, unquote. The alphabet and grammar, incidentally, which is associated with the Egyptian record, which Ed Ashman talked about yesterday, talks a lot about the light of Christ as a governing power and how God controls it in his dominion. Controlled by Christ as the God of this earth, this governing light for us is appropriately given his name. Roberts, however, preferred the term divine immanence because the universal source of Christ's light extends even beyond his dominion. For our system of worlds, however, section 88 notes that it emanates from his presence. It would be more speculative to discern whether this means from the celestialized world near Kolob on which he dwells, which incidentally is named in the Egyptian alphabet and grammar, it's named Ebeth-Ka, or from the fullness of glory of his person, which John and Isaiah tell us will replace the sun in the future earth as far as providing physical light, or if his, quote, presence, unquote, here refers to the light of Christ itself, as is suggested by Brigham Young and Orson Pratt. While Jesus lived on the earth, it obviously arose from other than his person, perhaps his Father's. How is Christ the life of the world? In addition to his teachings and the atonement bringing eternal life, section 88 opens new dimensions in his providing physical life as well. Quote, the light which shineth, which giveth you physical light, is through him who enlighteneth your eyes, which is the same light that quickeneth your understanding. The fact that the energy source of all of earth's physical life, that is sunlight, and the source of spiritual life, mental enlightenment, are both forms of the light of Christ, makes the Savior who controls that light, literally, the light and life of the world. Scripturally defined also as the life-sustaining power, his spirit of light is in fact the long-sought secret of life. Indeed, the 1832 revelation suggests that the very resurrection, a regenerating of elements, is empowered by the light of Christ, noting that, and this is the second plug for the scientist, noting that matter and energy are interconvertible. Then, this primal energy source appears to also be the fundamental building blocks of all matter, that is, the intelligence which was organized into matter. The resurrection is likely to involve much of the same process. Since Christ's light is the life source, withdrawal from one's life-giving light, the, quote, presence of God, unquote, would indeed constitute a second death, or spiritual death. Just as expanding such light within oneself constitutes eternal life. Now a consideration of light as knowledge, God's omniscience. Further seeking to grasp the essence of godliness, now, the purpose of man's existence, one must ask concerning the source of God's great knowledge and wisdom. Parley P. Pratt spoke of ascending degrees of illumination. Quote, this is the true light which in some measure illuminates all men. It is, in its less refined particles, the physical light which reflects from the sun. It is also, in its higher degrees, the intellectual light of our inward and spiritual organs by which we reason, judge, comprehend all subjects within our reach. Then Pratt goes on to describe a sort of intensity scale of intelligence. He says, of the intelligence aspects of light. He says, quote, its inspiration constitutes instinct in animals, reason in man, the vision of the prophets, and is continually flowing from the Godhead throughout all his creatures, unquote. The light of Christ, then, is a source of all knowledge, forms not only the basis of God's omnipresence and his omnipotence, but also of his omniscience. The physical light of his glorified appearance, physically, reflects the same spiritual and intellectual light he has incorporated into his being, being one and the same, forms of the one and the same entity. The, quote, everlasting burnings in which God dwells, and ironically to which we're urged, are a manifestation of that same light that fires the mind. Quote, the glory of God is what? Intelligence, or light, and truth. Quote, he that keepeth his commandments receiveth truth and light until he is glorified in truth and knoweth all things. Unquote. Expanding on the comprehensiveness of this light, truth is again equated in the 84th section. Note, for the word of the Lord is truth, and whatsoever is truth is light, and whatsoever is light is spirit, even the spirit of Jesus Christ. Further, truth is knowledge of things as they are, as they were, and as they are to come. Now, pondering that passage, the philosopher asks, but can't an unknown thing be true? The solution to that mystery lies in the appreciation that Christ's light includes in common both all truth and all knowledge. One has truth only to the degree that he knows it. Having a fullness of light, as God does, comprehends the knowing of all truth knowable. And, from God's perspective, in the totality of light, anything not known will not be truth. Thus, in that fullness of light, truth and knowledge are the same. We further learn that, quote, this intelligence or light of truth was not created or made, neither indeed can be, unquote, and that it is, quote, is independent, unquote. This describes an available source of all knowledge and intelligence, and we might add power, co-eternal with God, not only internal, but also external to him, though, quote, organized, unquote, and directed by him within his dominion. Such insight may provide a solution. Well, incidentally, you note the talks this morning by Brother Robson and the others there who dealt with that, is moral and physical law external to God or created by God? What I'm saying here is that clearly the scriptures tell us the light of Christ, which forms that law, is not created by him, is external to him, but it's not a true dilemma, because God also has a fullness of that light. It is both external and internal, and we'll come back to that a little bit further on. It may also provide a solution to the dilemma posed of the question as to whether God is progressing in knowledge. Strong authoritative statements have been made on both sides of that issue, implying less than firm doctrine. B.H. Roberts may have provided a solution to the paradox of there being a need for God to have all knowledge in order to be perfectly trusted and yet still be capable of progressing in knowledge eternally. I quote, "It is possible for the mind of God to be in man, to will and to do as seemeth God good. The nature of the whole clings to the parts, that they may carry with them the light and truth and glory of the whole. Moreover, by appointment, any one or three of the unit intelligences may become the embodiment and the representative of all the power and glory, or the sum total of all divine intelligences, in which capacity either the one or the three would no longer stand only in their individual characters as gods, but they would stand also as the sign and symbol of all that is divine, and would act as and be, to all intents and purposes, the one God. And so, in every inhabited world and in every system of worlds, a God presides, deity in his own right and person, by virtue of his being the sign and symbol of the collectivity of the divine intelligences of the universe. Having access to all the counsels of the gods, each individual deity becomes a partaker of the collective knowledge wisdom, honor, power, majesty, and glory of the body divine. In a word, the embodiment of the spirit of the gods, whose influence permeates the universe. Unquote. This concept describes a state of equilibrium of light and truth and knowledge flowing between the gods, and in fact, godhood being the achievement of that equilibrium. If we ask questions about would God go against that light, that would mean in this setting he would not be a God if he does not have a fullness and a oneness with that, with all the collectivity of the divine intelligences, Roberts is saying. The universal light would provide the basis of the great storehouse of the, quote, collectivity of divine intelligences, unquote, to which Roberts refers. That is, it's the light of Christ that forms that collectivity, and from which all gods could draw. In this view, it would be possible that at the moment, we're speculating again, it would be possible that at the moment of any new experience for God, he would have access to all knowledge necessary, thus, paradoxically, both learning by his experience and yet knowing all needed simultaneously. More likely, however, God has all future experience and thus all knowledge before him at any given moment. This, quote, eternal sight, unquote, made available by the all-encompassing light of truth. Since a fullness of that light includes all truth, past, present, future, Scripture said, and makes it available to those of celestial worlds as, quote, one eternal now, unquote, as well as providing the power by which God and angels can move and see through time and space for, quote, all things to be gathered into one, unquote. Such light then becomes the basis of the LDS concept of eternalism. The terms eternal and eternity expand in meaning far beyond without end, extending to a state of being and seeing that transcends time and space barriers via the light of Christ. I'm not sure that's coming across as clear as it should. Last year, Kent Robson delivered a paper on whether the dilemma of whether God is bound by time or whether he is timeless. What I'm suggesting here is that God may well be in a time framework, but via the light of Christ, the Scriptures tell us, he is able to see and move through time and space and have all truth before him. Einstein says you can move through time and space and that they're only different parts of the same dimension. That same spirit of light is able to awesomely quicken one's sensory perception. Joseph Smith, on receiving the remarkably comprehensive vision of section 76, exclaimed, "My whole body was full of light, and I could see even out at the ends of my fingers and toes." That might give some understanding as to how so many prophets, Enoch, Nephi, Isaiah, Nephi, John, quickened by the Spirit, were able in a brief vision to comprehend the entirety of human history. One begins to get a feel for what Joseph called, quote, the pure intelligence flowing in you, unquote, that allows God to process all communications simultaneously. Now, the Lord our God is one Lord, quote unquote. In similar notions, both Roberts and Orson Pratt felt that the light of Christ is the secret of the union of the wills, the oneness, between the Father and the Son, such that they would, quote, never act in opposition to each other's desires, unquote. John observed that the means of the Father and the Son dwelling in each other and we in them is the Spirit of light. It's the means. And as we go through this, you'll notice that we're talking about here the means of God doing these many things that he's talking about. The same impression was also taught, that is, light being the source of oneness, the same impression was taught in the fifth lecture on faith in Kirtland. It's noteworthy that a prime reason for removing these lectures from the Doctrine and Covenants in 1921 was the statement in Lecture 5, verse 2, that the Holy Spirit, as part of the Godhead, was, quote, the mind of God, unquote. Joseph Smith may not yet have understood the personal physical identity of the Holy Ghost, that was revealed several years later, which also functions largely, the Holy Ghost largely functions by intensifying the Holy Spirit, or light of Christ, but identifying that Spirit as the united mind of the Father and the Son is quite correct. In Paul's words, one filled with the Spirit of God has, quote, the mind of Christ, unquote. The occasional scriptural use of the term Holy Spirit to mean the personal Holy Ghost accounts for some of the confusion. It's useful to note that the Holy Ghost functions, quote, through Christ, unquote, and that Christ's light is the, quote, power of the Holy Ghost. The light of Christ is the power of the Holy Ghost, unquote. Appropriately then, some terms, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of God, are at times used either for the Holy Ghost himself or for the light of Christ. After all, the prime function of the Holy Ghost is to reveal to man, quote, the mind and will of God, unquote. That is, life. Now we'll look at God's goodness, his divine nature, expanding on, quote, the true light that illuminates all men, Parley Pratt notes. It comprehends the past, the present, and the future, that is all truth, in all their fullness. Its inherent properties embrace all the attributes of intelligence and affection. It is endowed with knowledge, wisdom, and truth, love, charity, justice, mercy, in all their ramifications. In short, it is the attributes of the eternal power of the Godhead, Pratt said. Those beings who receive of its fullness are called sons of God because they are perfected in all of its attributes and powers. Being in communication with it can, by its use, they can perform all things. Unquote. Peter's steps to acquiring the divine nature, then, including the ultimate goodness and love in beings of celestial glory, would then be the process of adding light to light, as he gave those steps in 2 Peter. John notes that God's light is the source of his love. Quote, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, unquote. Since the verb am is simply a form of the verb to be, when God identifies himself to Moses as I am, he refers to the ultimate state of being, having incorporated the fullness of the source of all truth, all goodness, all power and life, that is, all light. Thus Christ can say, I am the Spirit of Truth, and God is light, unquote. The achievement of this fullness of light is the predominant theme of section 93. If you go through that section, you notice about every two or three verses, fullness leaps out at you. The fullness of light is the theme. Section 93, which further identifies reception of glory or the Spirit of Truth with grace. Jesus himself, quote, received not the fullness at the first, but received grace for grace, until he received a fullness. He received a fullness of the glory of the Father, and he received all power, both in heaven and on earth, and the glory of the Father was with him, for he dwelt in him. Unquote. One meaning of receiving grace, then, is the reception of a gift of God's light. Exaltation is achieved by adding light to light with all of its attributes, until a fullness, the glory of godliness, is incorporated into one's being. In one of the early scriptural indications of man's godlike potential, the record then adds, quote, And it shall come to pass that if you are faithful, you shall receive a fullness and be glorified in me as I am in the Father. Therefore I say unto you, you shall receive grace for grace. The light of Christ, as the key to godliness, then becomes also the grand key to man's potential and to the very purpose of man's existence. In giving quickening light, line upon line and precept upon precept, that is, grace for grace, God has wisely drawn a protecting veil. In this, some of his controls now come as to how he controls the light in his dominion. He's drawn a protecting veil which becomes crucial to man's progression. By allowing a person just the measure of light he's prepared to tolerate without being overwhelmed, the veil prevents the mistake of too much, too soon. Now, the light of Christ is grace, some considerations. The insight that man's salvation and exaltation develops by adding light upon light, and that an important aspect of grace is the divine gift of that light, adds some seldom considered understanding to the principle of salvation by grace. Grace has generally been defined as an unmerited gift, freely given by God. But this definition needs some clarification and some expansion. We'll find that the identification of grace with the gift of light does not detract from the grace of Christ's atoning sacrifice, and in fact enhances it. Several passages reveal the equation of grace with light. Bruce R. McConkie notes, for example, quote, all things that exist are manifestations of the grace of God. The creation of the earth, life itself, the atonement of Christ, the plan of salvation, kingdoms of immortal glory, and the supreme gift of eternal life. All these things come by the grace of him whose we are. It will be observed that each of these manifestations of grace are also functions of the light of Christ, even important aspects of the atonement, as will be considered further on. The universal resurrection, empowered by God's Spirit of light, is generally considered to be a supreme act of grace. Similarly, Jacob exclaimed that his spiritual gifts and the governing powers of nature and priesthood power came by God's grace. Again, it is grace as light that brings man to oneness in mind with God, according to the fifth lecture on faith. That is, grace and light are both equated in bringing men to oneness with God. Moroni concurred, noting that perfection, the fullness of accumulated light, generates from grace. Quote, and again, if ye by the grace of God are perfect in Christ and deny not his power, then are ye sanctified in Christ by his grace. God's saving grace, then, is in large part the light of Christ given to man. Its manifold attributes given piece by piece. Now, an interesting question, but can one do anything to prompt the gift of more grace to be added upon that which he has? Or is such added grace totally unmerited, as in traditional Christian thought? The central process of acquiring the divine nature is touched on in this following passage. The Lord God is a Son, S-U-N, and will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. For he, quote, that receiveth light and continueth in God, receiveth more light, adding grace to grace, and that light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect day, unquote. Receiving such a gift and continuing involves not only being given the gift, but acting on it in such a way as to incorporate it as part of one's being. This is the triad that was discussed so well last year at this symposium by Art Bassett, which is the knowing, doing, being triad of true discipleship. For he that doeth truth cometh to the light, John said. For intelligence cleaveth to intelligence. Wisdom receiveth wisdom. Truth embraceth truth. Virtue loveth virtue. Light cleaves to light. This has been called the law of sympathetic affinity. It's in a man's making his duty his greatest desire that God will consecrate thy performance unto thee, that thy performance may be for the welfare of thy soul. If one does not act on given grace, he loses even that which he has. The understanding that acting on enlightenment to make it viable prepares one for more enlightening grace is in distinction to the traditional Christian view that man can do nothing of himself to merit, quote-unquote, one-time grace. However, the gift is a free gift. One cannot bindingly earn God's teachings any more than you could require him to teach you. But rather, you prepare yourselves to receive his teachings, which are freely given, and in God's case, are liberally given to anyone who will prepare himself to receive the whole receiving process. It is only in this sense that the grace of light is an unmerited gift, as traditionally claimed. Sanctification by grace is proclaimed by God to be a true principle. But surely sanctification, the whole process of becoming a holy being, is not totally a free gift, though sanctification by grace. Yet such holiness does come by sequentially given free gifts of light, if each gift is internalized into one's being. That is, if one will grow in grace. Peter noted that grace is not a one-time occurrence, but must be, quote, multiplied, unquote. Note that the salvation by faith versus works controversies find resolution in this dimension of grace. Faith opens the door to the grace of spiritual light. Acting on that light, works, cements it into one's being. Dead faith, that is, inactive sentimentalism, and dead works, trying to earn points with a reluctant heart, both lead to falling from grace, that is, the loss of Christ's light. Paul does not contradict James, but rather says, works without grace are dead. Conversely, James notes that grace not acted on is dead, being left uninternalized. They're both saying the same thing in this concept. The light of Christ, flowing as one comes to intimately know the Savior, is thus the grace that elevates man's mind and heart into harmony with God. The light becoming both the means, note, the light of Christ being both the means and the reward of exaltation and salvation. Thus, it really is grace by which man is saved and exalted after all. Christ not only controls and supplies the gift, but through his life and his atoning sacrifice, through his love, he moves men to hunger for that grace of light. It is Christ who is worshipable, and not the light or the means that he provides. The understanding of grace is the gift of knowledge light, and light as a key to salvation would then explain the heavy emphasis placed on gaining knowledge by first-generation Mormons. You recall Joseph Smith taught, quote, man is saved no faster than he gets knowledge or light. And, quote, knowledge saves a man. In the world of spirits, no man can be exalted but by knowledge, unquote. Relative to the judgment, Parley P. Pratt comments, quote, the good spirits in the superlative sense of the word, are they who in this life partook of the holy priesthood, the power of God, and of the fullness. And they can appear unto men when permitted, and not having a fleshly tabernacle, they cannot hide their glory. Hence, an unembodied spirit, if it be a holy personage, will be surrounded with a halo of resplendent glory. Again, the physical light reflecting the inner light. He goes on to say, spirits not worthy to be glorified will appear without this brilliant halo. There's more or less darkness about them. Similarly then, for quickened man, the physical brilliance reflects the inner spiritual brilliance. Thus, the Lord looketh upon the heart. In fact, the Lord told Moses that the very, quote, record of heaven, unquote, is formed by the spirit of life that's given to abide in you. During the quickening process, Orson Pratt taught that the spirit of man, originally formed by organizing intelligence, literally absorbs light into the intensity of its composition. The judgment, then, consists of what a man is. What he has done, including ordinances, plays a role primarily in what it makes him become. Moroni, himself brilliant when resurrected, had written into the plates his father's realization that one's judgment ultimately depends on his use of the light of Christ he's received. Now note, quote, "And now, my brethren, seeing that ye know the light by which ye may judge, which light is the light of Christ, see that you do not judge wrongfully, for with that judgment which ye judge, ye shall be judged. This is not, then, just simple justice. The light of Christ is a common final pathway. It's on the basis of how much light one has that he both judges and is judged. Similarly, quote, eternal judgments, unquote, or punishments, refer not so much to never-ending judgments as to a judgment of infinite truth, with all evidence, all truth, all justice, all kindness being made available by the light of Christ. In this connection, it's noteworthy that even though Christ had light enough to create worlds prior to his earth experience, his sojourn here, it was only after that sojourn, his condescension, that he had received a fullness of light sufficient to act as judge of mankind, receiving grace upon grace. In like manner, we read, one is forgiven as he forgives. In this principle, even the cleansing from sin is related to the light of Christ. Note, same as with judgment. It's in proportion to the oneness with Christ a man feels by his light that a man yearns to lift his brother's burden of sin by forgiving him, as Christ did, to share Christ's cross. Then one is forgiven as he forgives, because he forgives based on how much light of Christ he has. And there's scriptures to back that up. We'll pass them over. In attempting to make one's calling and election sure, in Peter's words, it's important to know what Peter meant by calling. He says that God is he, quote, who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light, and, quote, hath called us to glory and virtue, unquote. Bruce R. McConkie adds that calling is made sure when one proves he will, quote, abide in truth, unquote. That is, abide in the light of Christ. Some final implications. Christ's light is seen to be far more than a simple mechanical force. Indeed, the ramifications are so extensive that they can only be briefly highlighted in a paper of this sort. A number of scriptural equations have been drawn, linking important realities with the light of Christ, not always synonymously, but as various manifestations of that light. Christ's light is found to be the foundation of the Holy Spirit, intelligence, glory, the Spirit of truth, power, grace, law, the Word of God, life, and being one in the Scriptures. Appreciation of all those interrelationships allows one to read Scripture with a newly expansive set of glasses. Reread, for example, John chapter 1, that likely prompted section 88, and 93. And one begins to realize that the, quote, metaphors about Christ need to be taken far more literally. Jesus is the bread of life because his light, both like and literally through bread, is the life-sustaining energy force, if I can be crude. Jesus is, in fact, the fullness of truth and life, the divine nature revealed tangibly, the unseen light made manifest, the Word made flesh, the Spirit of truth which dwelt among us. And more than that, he reveals similarly the ultimate capacity of man, rising from a primeval existence which is also identified as light or intelligence. Each of us must similarly come to say before him, I am truth. Christ's light is uncreated and forms the natural laws by which God works. In section 88's Light of Christ context, both natural law and moral law are outlined. You recall the comments this morning with Brother Robson's paper, there was some concern that he was tying up moral law with physical laws. Both are part and incorporated in the law, in the light of Christ. The light of Christ, as the common source of both, breaks down the barriers between secular knowledge, the Greek tradition, and spiritual knowledge, the Judeo-Christian tradition. Both are included in the mysteries of godliness, quote-unquote, the light of Christ, that we are urged to seek. As the source of ultimate power and natural law, well, let me pass over that. In searching, in man's search for truth, since whatsoever is truth is light, and whatsoever is light is spirit, to try to find truth in an atmosphere devoid of spirit is a contradiction of terms. Similarly, spirituality is precisely having a humble spirit of genuine truth in oneself. It would seem then that a central purpose of the gospel is to expand this light in men until, filled to fullness, he's glorified in oneness with Christ. That is, he knows God. A final quote from B.H. Roberts. Quote, this light then, the light of Christ, even the Spirit of God, or of the gods, for it proceeds forth or radiates from all the gods, from all who have partaken of the one divine nature, proceeding from many, yet one, united in this divine essence, or spirit, is the mind of all gods, and all gods, being incarnations of this spirit, become God in unity, and by the incarnation of this spirit in divine personages, they become the divine brotherhood of the universe, the one God, though made of many. The atonement, as the heart of the gospel, has been elegantly defined by David O. McKay and others as the bringing of man to an at-one-ment with God. The light of Christ, as the mediator of oneness, is thus a primary mechanism by which the atonement is achieved. A central purpose of the atonement, then, in addition to its cleansing from sins, is to bring man to that state of expanded light, the magnificent act of that atoning love moving him to yearn for that light that brings oneness with the Lord. One must conclude that the light of Christ forms a most important key, may I say the most, to man's fulfilling the purpose of life. It seems to be the means by which the conductor ties in all of the parts of the eternal symphony together. As the stewards of the grace of Christ, may we grasp the full meaning of his admonition, quote, my voice is spirit, my spirit is truth. Truth abideth and hath no end, and if it be in you, it shall abound. And if your eye be single to my glory, and I think he means there not so much aggrandizement as light, if your eye be single to my glory, your whole body shall be filled with light, and there shall be no darkness in you. And that body which is filled with light comprehendeth all things. therefore sanctify yourselves, unquote. We don't have a moderator, I guess. We're about to the end of time. I apologize for not leaving more time for questions. Are there any burning comments or thoughts?
Of course, you will.
All right. Yes.
Question asked. I was struck in this.
Feel free to go, any of you who care to. The mysticism?
Yeah.
Yes, very much. We're dealing largely with mysticism, but Mormon theology has a great way of taking the mystic experience and applying it to very real life. We're not talking about something out there all the time. We're talking about not only knowing. That was the problem, you recall, with the primitive Gnostics in the Christian church. The primitive Gnostics derived their belief that men are saved by knowledge, the gnosis, from, I think, the true gnosis, which is this. The light of Christ is the gnosis that saves. But they stopped. They said that men are saved by knowledge alone. You know, shades of Luther, by faith alone, by grace alone are you saved. The true gnosis then would involve the whole process that we're taking here, the mystical experience, but more than that, incorporating it into one's living being. Yes.
First lecture doesn't say that faith is the governing power. How are you incorporating faith as governing power in the world?
Okay, good point. There is, of course, what I'm really saying is, you remember Paul said, that men are saved by grace through faith, lest any man should boast, and so on. Faith opens the door to the gift of grace, to the knowledge of God. He gives all of us some grace, and then by faith he will give you more, and if you act on that, then further gifts of grace upon grace. So faith opens the door to grace. It is kind of what I'm saying. Pardon? Grace and light are really the same in this context. There's a little more to grace than just light, but this is an important part of it, yes.
I'm having some difficulty in connecting what you're saying with the worship of the God that's presented to us in the Scripture.
All right. And that's run. People have run into problems. Orson Pratt ran into a problem as to exactly what is God then? Who should we worship? Orson Pratt carried it just a few steps too far. He was officially reprimanded for doing this by the First Presidency in the Quorum of 12, saying it's really not the person that we worship, but we worship the attributes that makes him God. That is, we worship the light of Christ. The First Presidency came down hard on him for that, and that's why I make the point, it is not the light of Christ we worship, because it has no meaning. Just like the Gnostics, one of the problems with the Gnostics was they said that all matter is evil, because this is what we want to stick with. But the light of Christ has no meaning except through material beings. God controls and gives us the light in his dominion, according to the Scriptures. It comes from his presence for us. So God is he who has this fullness of light. He is the fullness of light. The light is both external and internal to him for us.
So we're worshiping somebody because he's the source of this light for us.
That's right. And because he's gone through the process and he is the way, the truth, the life for us to follow to achieve that same state of fullness of light. Yes.
Where does God just continually have that source? Does he have the renewable resources of God's time? Like in science and law,
that's right. The Egyptian alphabet and grammar makes that point, that the sun gets literally its energy source, its light, from these governing planets, and they go back up through the hierarchy of governing planets. It appears that God gets his light from the totality. I'm quoting kind of from B.H. Roberts now, but that God would derive all of his light and power because he is one with the totality of the universal power and light, which is the light of Christ. All of the gods, as Robert said in the talk. Yes.
He said that God's prior, that there is a state.
Where's the first God?
Well, yes, the state that somehow that existing.
All right. Or, that's the second point that Orson Pratt got in trouble about. He said he loved this light concept and had an awful lot of truth to say about it. But he said that the first cause was that the light was there and that it organized itself. And the first presidency came down and said on him, you know, that's a little beyond speculation. Maybe we don't have any idea. There's been no revelation on that. So we don't know what the first cause was. But we do know that God obtained it the same way that we obtain it, grace upon grace, the process that Christ went through. All right, thank you. I think we better get back up to work.